If you have your copy of the scriptures, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. The theme of the morning is around prayer. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Out of this passage, I believe the two of them fit together. I come up with two main points, and I'm going to give those to you now, and then we'll see what we can do about filling in the meat to the bones as we go. Point number one is this. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Depending on your translation, that's the point that he's getting across. Point number one is, Timothy, as I fight, fight with me the good fight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he's calling Timothy to fight this fight with him, I believe that verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, or 1 through 8 of chapter 2, are focused on praying evangelistically. That's point number 2, to pray evangelistically. Now, when you go back and you look at how Paul is looking at the warfare, the fight, you have to look at the all-encompassing nature of what Christianity is. You see, here's the problem. We do a real good job today of sharing with people that when they come to Jesus, there will be peace and there will be joy and there will be comfort. But we don't do a real good job of sharing with them that when they come to Jesus, they are joining an army that is already engaged in battle. And when we get ready to fight the good fight, it's when we have prepared ourselves for the battle. I don't know very many armies that don't go through some form of training and preparation in order for them to be effective as they go out and wage warfare, except the army of Jesus Christ. And so often we put people out there without even explaining to them or helping them understand exactly what it is that they were put there for. When I look at the fight that is before us, I see it on three levels. I see it, first of all, on the level of God versus Satan. That Satan has waged warfare against God, and God has chosen to allow him to do that. Secondly, I see it on the level of the angels versus the demons. Revelation tells us that when Satan fell from heaven, when the dragon fell, he took a third of the stars of heaven with him, a third of the angels with him. And so when he fell and he rebelled against God, a third of them chose to follow him and to come here and to wage war against God. Somehow they thought, even having been in the presence of God, that they had a chance of winning. The third level upon which we wage war is not just God and Satan, not just angels and demons, but but on a human level, the level in which we all live, the level in which we all function day by day. Every day of your life, if you are a believer, you are in a battle. You're in a battle to maintain a life of holiness in a world of sin. To maintain a righteous walk before God on a muddy path. And every time that we step out of the comfort zone of the church, we take the chance of getting dirty, of falling into sin, of falling into unrighteousness, of walking down a path that is going to lead us into mire and mud and problems. And we wage the battle daily. Now, we didn't start out this way. Satan didn't start out as Satan, as Lucifer, as the one that was going to be the tempter of all, the wager of war against God. In fact, at the end of the book of Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created everything, and then when he had finished all of creation, he looked at everything that he had made, and it was very good. It was a great thing that God had done. It was perfect. It was right in his eyes. He was pleased with his creation at the end of the sixth day. Somewhere after the sixth day, Lucifer, son of the morning, chose to rebel against God. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks about that, as he talks in verses 11 through 19 about the fact that he walked in the garden, that he was perfect in the day that he was made, and he knew what it was like to be in Eden, that he was adorned with every perfect and beautiful jewel, that he was the anointed cherub, according to Isaiah chapter 14, that he was the one that God had set aside to be the guardian of the throne of God, until the day that iniquity was found in him, until the day that pride was found in him, until the day that he said, I will be like God. And today, one of the big battles that we wage is the battle where man becomes his own God. In all of this, Paul is saying, Timothy, the reason that I set you in Ephesus, the reason that I put you there is because, Timothy, I want you to fight the good fight. You are here, my son, to set things right, to correct unsound doctrine, to teach proper doctrine, to encourage people to a knowledge of the truth. And then he mentions two that have drawn themselves away. He calls about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have been shipwrecked in their faith because, near as I can tell from all the commentaries that I've read on the subject, they have chosen a different gospel, a gospel that is a gospel of works, a gospel that says outside of the grace of God, we have to do something else. You know the problem with grace? It does it all. And we have a tendency to believe that we have to do nothing else. The truth of the matter is that Jesus died for my sins and your sins, and that all that is required for us to have entrance into heaven is to accept him as personal Savior. But there are many other passages, and if you sit in Pastor Dean's class on Sunday morning, you'll learn of one of those at least, or many of those actually, in the book of James, and many other passages that seem to indicate that faith without works is dead. And we have a tendency to look at Christianity as fire insurance rather than lifestyle. We have a tendency to say, okay, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, so I don't have to worry anymore, but we don't want to necessarily live a life of obedience. But what happens then is that new doctrines start to creep in because there are people who dearly, dearly want to follow the God of the Bible. And so they start setting down rules, and then they set those rules down for themselves, and then eventually they come and they say, Jimmy, you need to do that too, and Ron, you need to do that too, and Tom, you need to do that too. And they start to say to others, you need to live like I live. And they move from obedience to legalism. And they start to say, if you don't do this, I have to question your salvation. That is another gospel. That is not the truth of God. You see, the only one that evaluates our salvation is the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the coin, God has set leaders here to evaluate two things: our doctrine and our walk before God. He wants the spiritual leaders of the church to be able to say, no, that is not in keeping with what the Word of God has to say. And he wants the spiritual leaders of the church to bring under discipline those who are disobedient to the truth of Jesus Christ. Not to question their salvation. In fact, with Hymenaeus and Alexander, I'm not sure that Paul was questioning their salvation. He said, I gave them over to God or to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were being disciplined, and the point of discipline is not to punish. The point of discipline is to restore. Matthew chapter 18 makes that very clear. The whole point of this and the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that God has put people under discipline, and he does so through the leadership of the church so that they may be restored to their faith, not destroyed. And so he's given over Hymenaeus and Alexander because they have refused to fight the good fight with Timothy. Point number two, pray evangelistically. There are four things that are mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And I would like to remind you what they are. We use acrostics a lot. This morning we use the acrostic ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Now, don't be shocked, okay? But I'm going to encourage you today to start to spit on your neighbor. Look at it. It's right here in the scriptures. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all men. That spells spit. Doesn't it? And here's my encouragement. God has laid out for us a formula to pray people into the kingdom of God, to pray people into the forever family, if you will. And it starts with supplications. And it moves to prayer, and then it goes into intercession, and then thanksgiving. Now, these four words all have a specific meaning. The word supplication comes from the Greek word diesis. Diesis. And it means to be without. And when we start to pray in a supplication type of form for someone, it's because we recognize that they are without Jesus. And it rises out of their need and our need to pray for them, to bring them before the kingdom of God, to bring them before the throne of God, and to say, Lord, these people need you. The word in here in verse 1 for prayers is prosuke, the Greek word. And it's the general word that's used for prayer. And it means simply this. It's always used in the Bible in reference to praying to God. It's not in asking or looking for opportunity to request something from someone else. It's always used in reference to God, and it's always used in reference to worship of God. So when we bring before God those people and their needs, and us and our own needs, then it results in a heart and an attitude of worship, doesn't it? The third word there, the intercession word, is entuxis. To fall in with someone is what that means. The Greek word entuxis literally means that I'm going to side with someone. I'm going to begin to understand their lostness. I'm going to empathize with them. I'm going to sympathize with them. I'm going to have compassion for them. I'm going to have pity on them. It literally means that when we begin to intercede for someone, we begin to feel pity and pain for their loss if they go into an eternity without Jesus Christ. If we intercede for them, we begin to see the pain that they're going to have to deal with if they don't know Jesus when they die. If we intercede for them, we begin what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, groanings too deep for words because of the pain and the hurt that they're going to suffer because of their own sin. God calls us to see them as they are and to praise and worship Him for providing grace and to begin to feel what they are going to feel so that we don't lose sight of the goal, that of thanksgiving. The heart of thanksgiving wells up within us when we begin to see God working in people's lives. I remember both of my children being born. And it was a tremendous time. Being able to present that child to other people, to show that child to other people and say, here they are, here's my daughter, here's my son. It's exciting, isn't it? It gave me a sense of thanks and joy and peace because of that. When you birth new people into the kingdom of God, you have that same sense of thanksgiving and joy. You hold them up before others and you say, here they are, my son, my child, my daughter in the faith. And that's what God has called us to do and to be in this passage. This passage tells us how to pray evangelistically. First of all, chapter 2, the end of verse 1. It says that we are to intercede and give thanks at being made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. First, we're to pray for all the kings, all those in authority over us. Now, I understand that we live in America today, and our form of prayer is criticism for those in authority. But God has called us actually to pray. And I'm going to challenge you right now. I'm going to challenge you to think about how you look at those in authority over us. Do you look at them and criticize? Have you offered as many prayers for President Clinton's salvation as you have offered criticism? I know I haven't. I confess to you today, right before you, that I have spent more time criticizing that man than I have praying for him. And this week, as I've been preparing this message, I've been convicted of the fact that were I faithful, maybe he would learn what faithfulness was. Maybe he would see because of the prayers given up for him. Do you pray for the governor? Do you pray for the mayor? Do you pray for the police officers that serve us faithfully? Do you pray for the firefighters? Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for me as your pastor? Do you pray for the deacons? Do you pray for your growth group leaders? Are you making it a regular habit of praying for those people? Because, you see, the scope of our prayer should be all-encompassing. Anybody that we come in contact with should be a point of prayer for us. And then we reap the benefit, the end of chapter 2, verse 2. If we can pray for those people, if we can hold them up before God, then we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I got to be honest with you. If I ever came into a situation where I was meeting President Clinton face to face, I used to think that I would come face to face with him and I would have all kinds of smart comments for him, all kinds of good advice. But I think I would come face to face with him now and I would feel shame. Because here's a man who needs Jesus. And because of his position, I have judged him without praying for him. I've not lifted him up. I've not lifted up the governor of the state. I avoid police officers on the road. I don't pray for them. And frankly, there are some of you that I have judged and not prayed for. And my question for you is this: how can I stand before you and before God and live peaceably if I'm not praying for you, if I am criticizing instead? How can you if you're not praying for me? So the scope of our prayer is that we pray for all men. The benefit of our prayer is that we can live peaceably before God. But then we ask, why do we pray? Look at verse 3. This is a good and acceptable, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The reason that we pray, quite simply, for the leaders and for all men, and we hold them up before God, not criticizing, but lifting them up before God, is this: that all may come to a faith. That people will see that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That we are here not to serve ourselves, but to serve him who saved us, and to reach those who are not yet part of the forever family, to reach those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is why we pray. And what should our attitude of prayer be? I desire, therefore, verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. I'm going to step out on a limb here. And I'm going to say this. I believe that our attitude of prayer, if we were coming into the presence of a holy God, it would not matter the position of the prayer if the heart of the prayer were right. If I were on my face before God, it wouldn't matter if my heart was without doubting and wrath. If I were lifting holy hands, it wouldn't be a sign of being charismatic. It would be a sign of standing in the presence of a holy God. If I were standing before God, it doesn't matter. If I'm on my knees before God, it doesn't matter, because the point of the prayer isn't the position of the body, it's the heart. It's the position of the heart. I don't know how to say this any clearer, but we will never accomplish anything for Jesus Christ if we do not make it a matter of prayer before Him. We can have all the great goals in the world. We can say we want to reach people where they are and move them to become fully devoted followers of Christ all day long. We can put it on a big sign out in front by Big Shanty Road. We can put a big sign in the back of the auditorium. We can put another one in the front of the auditorium. We can print it on the front of our bulletins. We can write it on our forehead and the back of our hand if we want to. But you know what? It is not going to make one bit of difference if we have not brought it before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and laid it at His feet and made it a matter of prayer and touching our hearts and then those that we touch. So my challenge to you today is this: that you pray for the kings and those in authority over you, that you lift them up, and then, because of that, you begin praying for all men everywhere, and that you hold them up and you start to pray for those that you know that need to know Jesus. That you offer supplication and prayer and intercession and thanksgiving on behalf of all men. And if you do that, the doors will not be able to contain the revival that begins to happen in this place. We will not be able to stop God when we submit ourselves to God. And He will bless. I don't know what your position is today. I don't know where you are. I don't know how you feel. I don't know if you're looking at your heart and you're realizing that in the depth of your heart, there's judgment there. I don't know if you're looking at your heart and you recognize that there's no malice at all, but that you have been lifting people up. I don't know if you're sitting here today and you have no idea what I'm talking about because you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've never experienced the joy that comes from standing in His presence. But my invitation today is threefold, and I'm going to expect for people to respond accordingly. Not because I said it, but because the Spirit says it. Number one, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm looking to God to change that in your heart. For you to come and to talk to us and allow us an opportunity to share with you. People will come and they will share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll pray with you. They'll introduce you into the family of God. And you'll have the opportunity to become part of the forever family as our brothers and sisters. Number two, you may be here and you may recognize that in your heart you've carried hatred or frustration or malice or anger or wrath towards someone else. That needs to be confessed today. Not because I said it, but because God says it. He says that we are to live peaceably with all men. And you can't do that with anger and wrath and malice in your heart. Number three, you may be here and you may be searching your heart and you may not see anything there that God has revealed to you through His Spirit. Then your responsibility is to continue praying. To pray for the leadership of this church, to pray for the leadership of this country, to pray that God would begin to draw people to Him and touch people's lives for the kingdom of God. You see, there's only one reason that we are able to do this today: the amazing grace of God. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that we serve and we fight the good fight side by side as an army unified in Jesus Christ and touching people with the gospel of the kingdom.